Chapter 20 and verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." So the Lord told Joshua to designate these cities of refuge as he had previously instructed through Moses, actually four times. You may want to take note of them: Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4, and Deuteronomy 19. Specifically, Exodus 21, 12 to 14, Numbers 35, 9 to 34, Deuteronomy 4, 41 to 43, and Deuteronomy 19, 1 to 13. So here, Joshua was being given the task to implement the plan, to put in place what the Lord had already commanded, to designate certain safe cities, cities of refuge. The Lord is the creator of life. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we are God's creation. You are his image bearers. Every person that you meet has been knit together in their mother's womb. Each one of us has been fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not just that God created the first man and the whole plan is rolled out, but he is involved in the creation of every person from conception. And so every life is precious to him from the moment of conception. So to protect human life, the Lord established capital punishment. He said in Genesis 9, verse 6, Genesis 9, 6, he said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So to take life is to take from God. It's a crime against the Lord himself. And so capital punishment was established and then affirmed later in the law given to Israel on Mount Sinai. Exodus 21:12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." So the capital punishment was given to definitely be a deterrent, to help everyone see the seriousness of the crime. Now, initially, there wasn't a government structure to bear the sword. There was no police force, no sheriff in town, no one to track down any criminal and arrest them. So the responsibility of executing justice fell to each family. So if someone in your family was killed, your family would then appoint an avenger of blood who would be sent to track down the killer and execute his sentence. And here we see in this chapter that the Lord designated, he established the system of cities of refuge to protect those who accidentally or unintentionally killed someone. He made it clear that there should be a difference between killing someone, or between, there should be a difference between someone who commits premeditated murder versus one who accidentally or unintentionally takes a life, or we would say commits manslaughter. Now in Deuteronomy 19, the Lord gave the example of two men out cutting timber together, and as they're cutting timber, the head of the axe flies off and hits the other guy in the head, and he dies. That man who had been swinging the axe had no intention of killing the man he was working with. And so this idea of this city of refuge was a provision for that man who accidentally had killed someone. Joshua was to designate certain cities as cities of refuge, and we'll see that they were spread evenly throughout the land. Basically, if you put them on the map, they would be less than a day's journey from any inhabited place in the land. And we know that they were to prepare the roads, and they were to actually put signs up and make it very easy to get to these cities. They were to be accessible, they were to be well known, they were to be easy to get to. Verse 4 goes on to explain to us, and when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So the process began when a person would realize, oh no, I killed him. He would then have to flee. He would run to a city of refuge. And the smart person would drop everything and run quickly, because it was incumbent upon him to get to the city of refuge. There was no safety outside the city of refuge. If the avenger would catch him before he got there, he could be killed. So his best hope was to leave everything immediately and run to the nearest city of refuge. Suddenly then, his life would be completely changed. There was no time to say goodbye, no time to wrap up loose ends. Everything would change. When he arrived at the city, he'd stand at the entrance of the gate, which often functioned in ancient days as a town hall. The elders would meet in the gate. They had a gatehouse that would function as their, for their government, for major transactions or treaties or court to be established, the gatehouse. So the man would arrive at the gatehouse and he would make his plea. They would hear and they would have this essentially a preliminary hearing. And if they determined it was likely a case of unintentional or accidental murder, or they would welcome him in and give him a place to stay. Verse 5, then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. So we're dealing with a motive. The one who accidentally or unintentionally killed would be safe from the avenger simply because of his position, because of his location. In the city, because of God's word, he would be safe. Protection was not afforded because he was good. Oh, he's been such a good guy. No. Protection was not afforded because he was well known or noble, or had a record of doing a lot of good things in the community. No, he was not afforded protection because he was promised to never, ever do it again. He was not safe because the avenger was appeased in any way. He was safe simply because he was in the city of refuge, and the word of God said, if you were in the city of refuge, you'd be safe. That's it, his position, defined by the word, protected him. Verse 6. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days, then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So he would stay in the city of refuge and be safe until he had a fair trial. The family of the victim could bring witnesses to try to establish that it indeed was premeditated murder. They had to bring at least two witnesses. No one could be put to death on the testimony of one witness. There had to be two. Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:6, both tell us that. Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:6. If it could not be proven that it was intentional or premeditated, the unintentional or accidental killer could then stay in the city of refuge in the city. If he was guilty of premeditated murder, then he would be put to death by the congregation because he had been judged by the congregation, and the typical form of putting one to death was stoning to death. Now, if the charge could not be proven, you were free to stay and stay safe in the city. If you left, you were taking your life into your own hands, with this one exception that we see written here, and that is when the high priest died, when his epoch was over, when they would, the one priest was no more and they'd install a new one, you could go home. You could go back to your city and be safe. It was as if the unintentional or accidental death of the high priest satisfied the claims of justice for those who had killed unintentionally or accidentally, and hence they'd be able to go home. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Why am I talking about all these details in this ancient practice? Read Hebrews chapter 6, 18 to 20. Hebrews 6, 18 to 20 speaks of those who have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, hope that we have as an anchor to our soul that's both sure and steadfast. It talks about us fleeing for refuge. You see, today we have a city of refuge. We have a place of safety that we can flee, and the place is a person. The place is Christ. Now, why do we need a place to flee? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Ezekiel 18:20 says it simply. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sins shall die." Now, since all of us are sinners, we all have death pursuing us. We all have death pursuing. It's chasing us down. It's starting to catch up to some. But it is. It's chasing us down. And we are all guilty and we all deserve to die. Death is the avenger that's chasing us down. And not just physical death. Revelation 20, verse 14 speaks of the second death, the lake of fire that burns forever. Oh, but I'm no killer. I'm no killer. But you are. I am. Listen, our sin necessitated Jesus' death. Jesus died for our sins. He suffered for our sins. If one person could have lived without sin, then Jesus would not have had to die. So in a way, every one of us is responsible for Jesus' death. We're responsible for his death. So the way is prepared, and the good news is published, that we can run to Jesus and find refuge. He said it, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Oh, and it requires a radical departure, a willingness to turn to him, a willingness to trust him. In fact, if you're wise, you do it rapidly, running to him, coming to him by faith. And as we come to him by faith, he welcomes us in. And listen, you qualify. You qualify because you didn't intend to kill Jesus. I was thinking about what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He said, 'But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief.'" And if you read the story of Saul before he was Paul, he thought he knew what he was doing. If you would have asked Saul of Tarsus, "Hey, what are you doing?" He would say, "I'm wiping out this cult, this false religion. I'm going to destroy it." He had everything about him where he thought he was doing the right thing, but later on he realized, "Oh, I didn't realize what I was doing." Peter said, if they would have known, they would not have killed the King of Glory. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. See, we can come and find safety, find refuge, find protection from the avenger, from death, in him. Our safety is in him. In believing in him, we're secured by him and assured by his word. Our safety is because of our position in Christ. Just as the slayer was safe in the city because of their position in the city that had been assured by the word, so we're safe because of our position in Christ, and we've been assured of that by his word. And in Israel, they could stay in the city until the high priest died, and then they could go home. Well, our high priest, Jesus, died and now ever lives to make intercession. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we have this place in him. We have protection in him. We're secure in him. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the ultimate consequences of our sin, as we've simply come to him and trusted in him. That's the picture. That's the portrait. That's the lesson from the cities of refuge. Now, in the next several verses, they're named and their locations are given. Look at verse 7. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. So on the western side we're starting, the western side of the Jordan, with Kadesh up in the northern part of Galilee, appointed as a city of refuge. Then coming down on the western side of the Jordan to the center of the land between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, you find Shechem appointed as a city of refuge. And then lastly, on the western side of the Jordan, there's Hebron, which was down in the south, in the mountains of Judah, appointed as a city of refuge. Verse 8, and on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. So on the east side, now starting in the south, Bezer appointed as a city of refuge, then moving up Ramoth as a city of refuge, and then Golan. People are upset that Israel is claiming the Golan Heights and that our president recognized it as a part of Israel. But here we see, we're talking about Israel. Golan, a city of refuge. So we did a circle. They were accessible. Three on one side, three on the other. North, central, south. Verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So anyone, Jew or Gentile, please note that, anyone, Jew or Gentile, could flee to one of these cities and be afforded the same protection, the same justice, just as anyone, Jew or Gentile, can come to Jesus and receive safety and protection in him. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So here the Levites come to Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, who was at this point serving as the high priest. And Joshua was there, and they were at Shiloh, and the leaders of the other tribes. Shiloh, the center of the land where the tabernacle was set up, it was functioning sort of as a capital. It's where the people would come together. Interesting, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was part of the tribe of Levi. So this is his own tribe coming. The tribe of Levi, remember, was not given an inheritance. They weren't given a piece of real estate in the land. the Lord said on several occasions that he was to be their inheritance. They weren't to be people that were oriented towards possessing earthly things. They were to look at their city as just a place to live, but their real possession was the Lord himself and serving the Lord. They were given, we know, the tithes of the people and the various offerings that the people brought to the Lord as their sustenance. You can see that in Joshua 13, 14 and Numbers chapter 18, 21 to 24. They had no territory. But back in Numbers 35, verses 2 to 8, Numbers 35, 2 to 8, the Lord through Moses commanded that the tribes be given cities, or the tribes would give cities from their territories to the Levites for them to live in, and 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 feet, out from their cities of land where they could garden, where they could graze their animals, common land they called it. So here, at this point, after they've really taken the land and all the other tribes received their inheritance, here they came to Eleazar and Joshua asking for what they had been promised back in Numbers 35. They were granted cities by God, and it was their promise from God. So here they came and they asked for that promise to be fulfilled. It seems like they had to ask to receive. And that illustrates an important lesson for us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So whenever we discover a promise of God, it becomes an opportunity for us to pray. Whenever we discover his will, it becomes an opportunity for us to pray and ask for it. James chapter 4, verse 2 tells us, James 4, 2, that if we fail to ask, we miss out. James 4, 2 says, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." If we really believe this promise, it would drive us deeper and deeper into the Word of God and deeper into prayer. At times, the Lord waits for us to ask before he gives us what he's promised to provide. At times, the Lord waits for us to ask before he gives us what he's promised to provide. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is that he wants to be known. Our God wants to be known. He wants to be known in your life. He wants to be known to you. He wants to make himself known through you. And whenever you ask, you're actually acknowledging your need. You're expressing your desire, and you're confessing him as the source. You're acknowledging your need, confessing your desire, and expressing this confidence in him that he is the source. If you didn't ask and he just did it, you would miss him in it. Or you could say, well, it was circumstances. Or it was fate. Or it was good luck. Or, and it could be some other thing, coincidence. Just think about all that he does for us that we don't stop every day and give him thanks for. Think about, he holds our breath in his hands. You know, he does so much for us. And so at times, he waits to give you what he's promised to you until you ask, so that we can see that he's the one doing the work. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So if you're depending on him and dwelling in his word, you'll discover his promises, you'll see his revealed will, and that gives you an opportunity to ask and to see your request answered. Remember the encouragement of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. Matthew 7, 7 to 11. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him?" And so pray. Seek when you discover his promises. Ask. Knock. Don't miss out. You see, it's an act of faith to simply ask for what he's promised. Often I'm reminded of that. Do you remember in the book of Acts when James, the brother of John, had been killed and Peter had been arrested? And Peter was in prison and Herod was planning to put him to death. And the church gathered at the house of the mother of John Mark, and they were there just praying and praying all night long for Peter. It says that constant prayer was offered to God. It's Acts chapter 12. And then, you know, the Lord sent an angel to go and rescue Peter. He had to wake him up. And, you know, he led Peter out of that cell, out of the prison. And, you know, Peter was just kind of clearing his eyes, and he realized, whoa, I'm out of here. And he went straight to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and the people were gathered to pray. And as Peter was knocking, this little girl, Rhoda, came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, but she didn't open the door. And she ran back, and she said, "Peter's at the gate." And they said, "Well, you're crazy. You're beside yourself." But she kept saying, "No, no, it's Peter, it's Peter." And they said, "Oh, no, it's his angel." And Peter had to keep on knocking outside the door. "Hey, guys, let me in." And finally, they opened the door and they were astonished. And I think of them about how God answered their prayer. And clearly, in the context, they weren't people of great faith. They had a little faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. Enough faith to ask. Enough faith to ask. See, if we can discover his promises and simply pray accordingly, we'll get to see God and his faithfulness to his word. So this whole thing with the Levites reminded me of that, that they had a promise, they came and they asked. Here the Levites asked for cities that they were promised. Verse 3 then tells us, "So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron the priest, who were the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, from half the tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from half the tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun." Please note, here we have Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, three families that made up the Levites. The priest and the high priest were Kohathites. Very interesting here. You can just read through this and it seems like, well, just little things, you know, not really important details. But I want to point out something. We're told they drew lots, which is something they did to determine the will of God. It was like drawing straws or rolling dice. It looked like chance. I think maybe they had a couple of jars, one with the names of the families and another with the names of the cities, and they just picked two and matched them up, seemed very random. But Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Every decision is from the Lord. So before Pentecost, this was a way that they discerned the Lord's will. Don't be doing this now, okay? This was before Pentecost. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to draw straws. But the Lord condescended to grant them this insight through this process, which seemed to be chance. And I said seemed to be because the lot came out first to the Kohathites, and they were given the territory of Judah, given cities in the territory of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. And that's awesome. Why? Well, they had no idea at the time. But ultimately, we know the Lord would choose Jerusalem for his temple. He would choose Zion for his special city. It would be the place where he would manifest his presence, where he would say, this is where you come to meet with me at my temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was right on the border between Benjamin and Judah. Right there. In other words, the Lord worked in such a way to put the priests near the temple. At the time of the allotment, the tabernacle was set up in the territory of Ephraim up at Shiloh, which may not have made sense. The priest might think, why? The tabernacle's up there. You want us to live all the way down there? But they were in the right place for the long run. Established in cities in the neighborhood of the temple. By the way, that reminds you, you can trust the Lord has you in the right spot. And if he wants you to move on, he'll move you on. But for right now, he has you in the right spot. Now, also remember, the Levites being spread through the land is a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy spoken back in Genesis 49, 5 to 7. When he said, Genesis 49, 5 to 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Jacob said this of his sons, that curse was proclaimed because of their actions, Simeon and Levi's actions, in Genesis 34. Genesis 34, their sister Dinah was raped by a guy named Shechem. And they had this plan where they said, well, to resolve this issue, our daughters will marry your sons, your daughters will marry us, but on this agreement that all the guys get circumcised. And all the men did it. And the Bible says that when they were in pain, when the inhabitants of the city were in pain, Simeon and Levi went in and killed every man. Every man. Because of that, Jacob proclaimed this curse, that these two sons, their descendants, would be scattered in Israel. And we've already seen Simeon's descendants didn't receive a territory with borders. Their inheritance was spread through the territory of Judah. They didn't have their own inheritance. They were spread in the area of Judah. Levi, we see, was scattered through the land as well, fulfilling Jacob's curse. But the Lord took the curse and turned it around. And he did that because of Exodus 32. When Moses came down from the mountain and the people were unrestrained, worshiping a golden calf, Moses called out, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And we're told that the sons of the tribe of Levi gathered to Moses. And as a result of their stand for the Lord, they were then chosen and given an opportunity to serve the Lord. So bringing all that together, here it is, years later, they were scattered. But they received cities, and they were scattered to serve the Lord as salt, as light, as God's representatives in the land. In verse 8, the specifics are given. Let's read through it. Verse 8, and the children of Israel gave these cities with their commons lands by lot to the Levites as the Lord had commanded the hand of Moses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for their lot was first. And they gave them Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah, with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So look at this. The city that Caleb took, that Caleb claimed, that Caleb conquered giants to obtain, here it's given to the Kohathites. And it becomes one of the cities of refuge. Look at verse 13. Thus to the children of Aaron, the priest gave Hebron with its common land a city of refuge for the slayer. You might want to underline that, a city of refuge for the slayer. Libna with its common land, Jatir with its common land, Eshtemona with its common land, Holon with its common land, Debir with its common land, Ain with its common land, Jada with its common land, and Bet Shemesh with its common land, nine cities from those two tribes. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its common land, Geba with its common land, Anathoth with its common land, and Almon with its common land, four cities. All the cities of the children of Aaron, the priests, were 13 cities with their common lands. And the families of the city of the Kohath, the Levites, the rest of the children of Kohath, even they had the cities of their lot from the tribe of Ephraim, for they gave them Shechem with its common land in the mountains of Ephraim, a city of refuge for the slayer, Gezer with its common land. You might want to underline that as well. Moving north, Shechem here, another city of refuge. By the way, some of these cities later on show up. Beth Shemesh, underline it, look it up. Something happens there. Gibeon, underline it, look it up. Something happens there. It really enhances things if you remember that they weren't just cities in the territory, they were cities that were given to the Levites. But for now, for sake of time, verse 22. Kibzaim with its common land, and Beth Horon with its common land, four cities, and from the tribe of Dan, Eltekeh with its common land, Gibbethon with its common land, Aijalon with its common land, Gath Ramon with its common land, four cities, and from half the tribe of Manasseh, Tanakh with its common land, Gath Ramon with its common land, two cities. All the cities with the common lands were for the rest of the cities of the children of Kohath. Also, to the children of Gershon, the families of the Levites from the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan in Bashan with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer. Underline it, note it, a city of refuge. And Beeshterah with its common land, two cities. And from the tribe of Issachar, Kishion with its common land, Dabarath with its common land, Jarmuth with its common land, and En-Ganim with its common land, four cities. And from the tribe of Asher, Mishael with its common land, Abdon with its common land, Heltkath with its common land, Rehob with its common land, four cities. And from the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh in Galilee with its common land. Please note, another city of refuge for the slayer. Hamoth-Dor with its common land, and Kartem with its common land. All the cities of Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities with their common land. And verse 34, to the families of the children of Merari, the rest of the Levites from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its common land, Kartah with its common land, Dimnah with its common land, Nahalah with its common land, four cities, and from the tribe of Reuben, Bezer, that's also a city of refuge, although it's not noted there in the narrative, that is, with its common land, Jahaz with its common land. By the way, that's back in chapter 20, verse 8, that Bezer is a city of refuge. Verse 37, Kedemoth with its common land, Methatha with its common land, four cities, and from the tribe of Gad, Ramoth and Gilead with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer. So there's Ramoth Gilead as well, a city of refuge. Mahanaim with its common land. Heshbon with its common land, Jazer with its common land, 40 cities, four cities in all. So all the cities for the children of Merari, according to their families, the rest of the families of the Levites were by their lot 12 cities. Listen, every one of the cities of refuge were Levitical cities. Everyone. By God's plan, by God's design. Every one of these cities of refuge would be surrounded by killers, lurking on the outside of the city would be avengers of blood, probably bitter people, waiting, just waiting, for the one who killed their relative to leave the city. Inside of the city were people who left everything suddenly to run there, who had great needs, and yet at the same time, they were just happy they were saved. Accidental killers who also probably felt terrible for what they had done. And God had these servants, these Levites, his representatives, live in these cities. What an opportunity for them. What lessons for them. They learned about salvation as people would become running up to their gates saying, "Hey, let me in." They learned about serving. They had many opportunities to serve those that were dealing with guilt, with loss, with condemnation. They learned about discernment. They learned about how to serve those with nothing, those who had to flee, those who had to leave everything. They were living in this place where it was filled with refuge seekers who had tremendous need, who were experiencing great grace and tremendous mercy, and they were given there in that opportunity, in that, as servants of the Lord, a great opportunity to make a difference in the lives of these people that had come running to the city for refuge. And if you look at this, it becomes a fabulous picture of what the church should be. We're a place appointed by the Lord where people who need help should be able to see us clearly and come. We're here to help people find refuge, to find safety, to get a fresh start. We're to help people find comfort for their conscience, relief from guilt, assurance of salvation. Every messed up situation, every hurt person is an opportunity to extend God's grace and mercy to them and make a difference in their life. The church should be a group of people that have nothing but we're happy we're saved. And oh, what a privilege to live around people who are just thankful they made it, that they're saved. That's our opportunity. Welcome to our city of refuge. That's who we should be. Verse 41. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common lands surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. According to Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, the Levites were charged with the responsibility of teaching Israel or Jacob the judgments of God and teaching Israel the law of God. These Levites were to be their Bible teachers. And the word and the Lord spread them out throughout the land. Every tribe had some Levites living there. So the word was accessible to all. They didn't have to journey to Shiloh or later to Jerusalem to learn God's word. He wanted his people all throughout the land to be well taught. He wanted the word to be accessible to all of them. And tragically, it wasn't over time. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The very best hope for staying in the way and walking with the Lord is being in God's word. The truth was supposed to set them apart, to make them distinct. And so the Lord spread his word through his servants throughout the land. It was his plan. Jesus said, his word is what's supposed to set us apart. Sanctify them by your truth. He said when he prayed to his Father, your word is true. Verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it to dwell in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And if you write in your Bible, verse 45 is one that you should highlight, note, mark. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. not a word failed. The word, the Lord fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He fulfilled promises made almost 500 years before this point in time. So if you think you're waiting a while to see God's promise fulfilled, he doesn't work in our timing. He has timing. And he is faithful. He's faithful to do exactly what he has said. Read Genesis 12, 13, 15. Read the story of Abraham. You will see that God did exactly what he said he would do. There's historic evidence. Not a word failed. All came to pass. And today we continue to see God's faithfulness. He has done what he's promised to do. Jesus came exactly how God promised. He lived. He died. He rose again as the Father promised. And today we're even seeing God's faithfulness and his word fulfilled. We have Israel regathered in the land as a nation, as God promised. And we could go on and on about all the fulfilled promises of God. Not a word has failed that the Lord has said. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said this. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And when we see the Lord has fulfilled his promises, it builds our faith. It builds our confidence in him. Faith comes as we hear his word, and his word declares his faithfulness. And we can look and see how he's fulfilled his promises, and that gives us confidence that he'll fulfill his promises to us as well. Notice here, the Lord gave, the Lord gave, the Lord delivered. It was the Lord's work for his people. He gave them rest through victory. Rest through victory, through defeating their foes, not through negotiation, not through appeasement, but through victory. Ultimately, we know it'll be the case for us as well. Ultimately, we win because he wins. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, there will be rest on earth when the Lord returns and conquers his foe. There will be rest in victory. For Israel, this was a foretaste of it. For us, Jesus conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered the devil, and we rest in that, in his victory, knowing that we have eternal life, knowing that we have the power to overcome sin, knowing that our debt is paid, knowing that the devil is defeated, and we simply just surrender to him. And that's where we find rest, surrendering to him, trusting in him. We find rest because he is one. And he is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. Father, bring us, draw us deeper and deeper into your word, that each of us might experience the riches of your promises, that as we open the word, we would be yearning, looking, wanting to know what you have to say to us. And Lord, when we discover your promises, Lord, we want to pray them out. We want to ask for what you've promised, knowing, Lord, that you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence in you. Thank you, Lord, that you are our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in time of danger. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunities you give us to minister to others who have fled for refuge like ourselves. Help us, Lord. Be glorified through us, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.